Proverbs chapter 1 tonight. Proverbs 1 and verse 1, Solomon says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Everybody is going somewhere. When we feel stuck, when we feel like we're not moving, when we feel like we're trapped, the truth is we are still spiritually in motion. Life itself is a journey. And the end of it is not just in a place, but it is a condition. Our souls, our spirits, our hearts, our minds are constantly in flux. And we are becoming what the end of that journey reaches for us, either wise or foolish, in the words of Solomon. And every moment that we live takes us closer there. God cares about that. God's concerned about that. The Bible, which is the voice of God, invites us into His eternal life. You know that during the Old Testament era, God's standard way of speaking to us was basically in three ways. The priests taught us His law, the prophets declared His word, and the sages, or the wise men, declare to us His counsel, His wisdom, typically in the books of poetry and in wisdom. Well, both the commands of the law and the thunderings of the prophets spread out before us as just huge, gigantic reservoirs of truth, the big truths that help us make sense of everything. But we actually need more than that. We need practical truth. We need real life truth. We need truth that hits us day by day where we live in a world where there's all sorts of details, all sorts of small things that come up into our lives, that really are decisive, that really are life-changing. So God gave us more than just the law and the prophets. He also gave us wise counsel. For instance, Proverbs 22:14 later says, "A loud and cheerful greeting early in the morning will be taken as a curse." Now just think about that. You need to know that. It's sort of like what Ben Franklin said. Ben Franklin said, "Fish and visitors stink after 3 days." It's another example of a proverb. It's just something, you know, your children need to know as they grow up. You need to know that as you grow up, that, you know, walking down early in the morning, if you're a morning person — I dislike morning people with a passion — but if you're one of those morning people and, you know, at 5 a.m. every day, you have to get up and wake up the whole house with your cheerful greeting. Just know that spiritual people who have common sense to know that you're not supposed to get up at the same exact time the sun rises, will not take that properly. They won't be happy with you because they're spiritual. Of course, I'm teasing, but Proverbs gives us those tidbits of wisdom like that. We don't find that in the Ten Commandments or in Isaiah or in Jeremiah, but a well-intentioned and yet ill-timed greeting, Solomon wants us to know, can actually backfire. And that's worth knowing. God thinks so. He cares about us understanding these kinds of things that make a difference in our relationships with other people every day in real life. Even if we do seek the holiness of the law, and we should, even if we do search after the meaning of the visions of the prophets, and we should, we can still, as believers, in applying those passages of the Old Testament, also make a mess of our lives just by mixing up between our families and our churches and our workplaces and our communities what it is to live a godly life, not according to a written standard, because at times the Bible doesn't speak to that issue. The Bible doesn't tell us about everything. So God guides us and God guards our hearts in a book like Proverbs with true biblical wisdom. It's the practicality of the book of Proverbs that some people actually underestimate. This book is indeed practical, but it's not simplistic. It's not moralistic. What God is going after in this book is after change. Change in our lives, change in our way of thinking, change in our purposes, change deep inside of our hearts. As His wisdom sinks in, we mull over these biblical proverbs thoughtfully and practically, and yet our hearts need exposure to it day by day and moment by moment more and more. So this book is not to be just read once and discarded. It's not a quick fix. It is ancient wisdom from long human experience that's endorsed by God Himself. If we'll pay close attention to it, God will graciously make us into profoundly deep and wise people. While the book of Proverbs, like every other book in the Bible, is a gospel book, because it is written by Him, because it is a divine book, what that means for us as we start is just this idea that the book of Proverbs is good news, but it's good news for bad people. It's good news for mixed up people. It's good news for lost people. It's good news for people who are not having it all together, as the world would say. It's about grace for sinners. It's about hope for failures like us. It's about wisdom for idiots. This book is Jesus Himself coming to us as a wise counselor, as He promised He would, as our sage, as our life coach. The Lord Jesus is a competent thinker for all times and all cultures. He is genius come in the flesh, and He freely offers us His unique wisdom. You remember how He concluded the Sermon on the Mount. He defined the gospel actually as a call to freedom and wisdom. He said in Matthew chapter 7, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Yet everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our prophet. But in the book of Proverbs, we encounter Jesus as our wise mentor. Jesus is the best counselor of all people, of all seasons of life, for all time. And the Old Testament actually prophesied that the Lord Jesus would be anointed with the spirit of wisdom and understanding so that He wouldn't judge by just what the eyes see. He wouldn't judge or decide disputes by just what His ears hear. In other words, our Messiah is not fooled by appearances. He's not swayed by subtle, enticing speech like other leaders, even brilliant leaders. No one is ever going to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. That's why the Bible says in Revelation 1:14, Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, seeing through everything. And God has given this extreme wise expert to us through the God-man, the God-flesh of Jesus Christ, the gift of His amazing grace and love. That's why the gospel says in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jesus is wisdom from God. That's God's gift to us. That's why He surprises us. When He taught us in His hometown synagogue through the Scriptures about what His purpose and what His plan was for His ministry, His neighbors were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" Solomon previously had been the wisest man who ever lived. But when the Pharisees tested Jesus, He reminded them that the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she was eager to learn. And yet Jesus said to them, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here," in Matthew 12. They didn't have to travel any distance. Wisdom incarnate was standing before them, but they were too sure of themselves to listen or pay attention. So we shouldn't underrate what we have here in the book of Proverbs. Biblical wisdom is more than what we find in a fortune cookie. It is more than an optional add-on for people who want to sort of upgrade their lives from 1.0 to 2.0 and use Jesus to do that. No, the wisdom from Christ is a matter of life and death. It changes everything. Proverbs 13:14 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." What if we have many advantages in our lives, but we lack wisdom? What good will that do us? If we have love, which the Bible tells us we should have, but we lack wisdom, we will likely harm people with the very best of intentions. If we have courage but not wisdom, we will likely blunder very boldly. If we have truth but not wisdom, we will make the gospel very ugly to other people because we'll always be correcting, we'll always be judging, we'll always be setting them straight. If we have technology but not wisdom, we'll use the best communications ever invented to broadcast our stupidity. If we have revival but not wisdom, we'll use the power of God to throw the church and the kingdom of God into reverse gear. Jonathan Edwards warned about that during the first Great Awakening. He said, when the devil finds he can keep men quiet and complacent no longer, then he drives them to excesses and extravagances. He holds them back as long as he can, but when he can do it no longer, then he will push them on, and if possible, run them even upon their heads. He was saying, when revival breaks out, don't think that it's always great and perfect. Because if the devil can't start a bar down the street, he'd be happy to mess up the church house just through stupidity and the way that we act. But wisdom knows how to spread the gospel with none of those embarrassing regrets. Wisdom is the grace of Christ beautifying our daily lives. Paul said in Ephesians 1:7 that God has lavished His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. So God's grace is an intelligent grace. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wise way to live is not always obvious to everyone. It's not always intuitive. It's not always easily grasped or popular. It's actually hidden. Here's where it's hidden. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. The world laughs. The world scoffs at our idea of wisdom on the pages of Scripture. But we have to understand there are always two kinds of wisdom, and they're competing for our hearts. They're competing for our minds. The Bible calls them the wisdom from above in James 3:15, and the wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic in James 3:17. You remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter, again, had a great idea. Peter always came up with those great ideas. If I was one of the disciples, I would have been just like him. Jesus, I got a better idea. I know you're talking about this cross thing and, you know, going to suffer and die, but I actually think you should turn away from that. I've got a better plan of success. I've got a better plan of action. I mean, you can't, you know, build the kingdom of God doing it your way, so why don't you try this other way? Well, that's the Todd Buck translation, but basically, that's what Peter said. He said anything but going to a cross and dying. That's horrible. Remember what Jesus said? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Not the greatest compliment you ever want to get if you're the lead disciple of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus went ahead and said, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's a summary statement of the two kinds of wisdom that we battle with every single day. Are we going to set our minds on the wisdom that is from above, that comes from Him as a gift, or just settle? Settle for the wisdom that's from below, from mankind, the things of Satan, just the things of man that are natural and understandable things, like our own survival. That's what Peter was basically saying. Jesus, you've got to survive. You've got to look out for number one above everything else. He was using the wisdom that's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Our natural wisdom always panders to our pride and makes losing unthinkable. Why, we could never humble ourselves. We could never be last. We could never put others first. We could never die to self. That's what the wisdom of the world says. So there's actually irony here. The wisdom of Proverbs started out historically through Solomon as the training of leaders in ancient Israel. It was written by kings and others in the royal court for young men in their teens and in their 20s whose future was bright with nobility. But we rise to that greatness and leadership and influence not by doing things our way, not by following the world's concepts, not by natural strategies, this book emphasizes to us, but instead God's way, through the cross, through humility. So here's how the book of Proverbs basically breaks down and is designed. It's actually a collection of many books. It's an anthology, would be the technical term. That is, a collection of writings from several different authors. Solomon is listed here at the very beginning of the book as the author because he contributed the most of the Proverbs and because he's the famous one. But after the title in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, then the purpose of the book is given to us in verses 2 through 6 that we read together tonight. That's where we find out what God's up to in this book, what He will accomplish in our hearts through this book. The theme or the motto of the book is famously stated in what we read in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there's those two kinds of wisdom listed at the very beginning for us. We have a choice. We have a path set before us. Then the rest of chapters 1 through 9 is a series of poems selling the advantage of wisdom to our hearts, motivating us to get into the book and receive its teachings with an eager and humble heart. So chapters 1 through 9 make the case as to why we should care about this book, why we should listen, why we should be admonished and encouraged by it. Then in chapter 10 and verse 1, we read the Proverbs of Solomon. This is where the actual Proverbs in the book begin. Chapters 1 through 9 are actually all an introduction. They're connected discourses, sort of like the book of Psalms. But when the Proverbs themselves begin in chapter 10, then the style actually changes. It's not actually chapter by chapter that we're to find the significant meaning, but verse by verse. Instead of lengthy unified sections, each verse has its own tiny meaning. So after chapters 1 through 9, which will bring together various proverbs that address the big issues, throughout the rest of the book, we will look at those individual verses on various topics, like the use of money or family wisdom or the wise use of words and other ideas. All the proverbs from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 22 come from Solomon himself. Then in chapter 22 and verse 17, we read, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise." This is a separate collection from a different biblical author. So chapter 22 through 24 is another collection. It's known as the 30 Sayings of the Wise. Then in Proverbs 24:23, the next collection begins this way. "These also are the sayings of the wise." And that brief section runs through verse 34 of that chapter. You're going to be tested on this afterwards, by the way. Then in chapter 25 and verse 1 through chapter 29, we have more Proverbs of Solomon. "These also," it says, "are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Then it says the last two collections in the book, starting at chapter 30 and verse 1, are "the words of Agar, son of Jakeh, the oracle." And then in chapter 31, "the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him." So if you've been keeping track, there are seven separate major sections in the book of Proverbs. The introduction in chapters 1 through 9, followed by six collections of Proverbs by Solomon and other divinely inspired wise men. So what's at stake as we read this? What's at stake as we listen to the book of Proverbs? Why does this book deserve our endless fascination? Well, T.S. Eliot, who was no believer, he nevertheless spoke to this idea when he asked these questions. Where is the life we lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Boy, he couldn't have written it better if he had written it in 2017. In our chaotic lives of constant start and stop, turn it on, clear it, refresh, check my post, check my email, check my Twitter feed, our attention span is smaller than ever, with an endless stream of momentary, visible feed fragments of information, and our minds have been reduced to one splinter factoid after another, and it's so difficult. But the problem is not just that we are fidgety and distracted, it's that our information, no matter how constant it is, no matter how up to date it is, no matter how relevant the internet and Twitter and Facebook tell us that we are, it's really no basis for a life. We need Jesus to rescue us with a new and ancient wisdom that's beyond information, that's beyond mere knowledge, that gets deeper, that comes from Him. Then we can really live. And that's what's really at stake here. Our living rather than our dying. And Christ speaks to us for us to live calmly, patiently, lovingly, and seriously through the book of Proverbs. This book works when we deliberately slow down and listen and think and pray and meditate on what God says instead of what the world says. For years, Dr. Billy Graham said he's read one chapter of the book of Proverbs every day in order each month. It's not a bad habit. I've done it through several years of my life. There's 31 chapters in the book, so it's easy to do. We need that kind of wisdom in our lives on a repetitive basis because our minds are so distracted, because our hearts are so wandering. In his article, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" Nicholas Carr helps us to see how we're being changed and therefore we need to fight to change back. He says, as the media theorist Marshall McLuhan pointed out in the 1960s, media are not just passive channels of information. They supply the stuff of thought, but they also shape the process of thought. And what the net seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation. My mind now expects to take in information the way that the net distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I just skip along the surface like a guy in a jet ski. That's the difference, by the way, between your forefathers and you and I. They maybe didn't have the latest information in the last 5 seconds, but were they more shallow than us or more deep? I'll let you answer that yourself. Has your attention span and your ability to communicate as a family gotten better or worse since the world has blessed you with smartphones? Just visit a restaurant and you can answer that question for yourself. No, we can't sleep through the night anymore. We certainly can't make it through a worship service without checking our text and being reminded, even through a sound, that I have something urgent that has to be taken care of right now. And the anxiety levels in our hearts and minds are worse than ever. It's time to get off our information high, pick up the Bible, and go deep once again. But I'd warn you, the biggest challenge is not in our surroundings. It's not from the internet, and it's not from our cell phones, and it's not from anything else that's distracting us. Our biggest problem is ourselves. We bring a precondition into our counseling sessions with Jesus. The book of Proverbs uses a certain Hebrew word that we read tonight to describe us as we start out. It's the word petty, P-E-T-I in English. It shows up in our English Bibles as simple, or perhaps naive, or ignorant. We don't like to be told that we're simple, naive, and ignorant. But we can put away our feelings of insult and be glad, because the Bible doesn't lie to us. The Bible doesn't idealize us. The Bible tells us the truth. The Bible sets the bar low where beginners like us can get the traction we need to succeed. We can be grateful because no one who's left to himself ever arrives at wisdom. This word petty is related to a Hebrew verb that means to be open. And what it's saying is a petty always keeps his options open. He never commits. That's beneath him. He's uncommitted. He may see himself even as above the very notion of being committed. But it gets him into trouble. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Why does a petty keep doing that same thing over and over again? Because he doesn't want to make up his mind. He doesn't want to commit. He wants to keep all options on the table. That's why Proverbs says later in this chapter we read tonight in verse 22, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" Martin Lloyd-Jones drills down into our key problem. He says, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner, because there is a mechanism inside you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every possible accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for me. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we truly are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. Until we come alive to God, it might seem cool to stand sort of aloof and apart and laugh at everything all around you, all those simple people, all those foolish people who are always committing to something and trying something and taking a risk. It always feels superior, but it's actually foolish. Because in our hearts, we are never neutral. We don't have, as the common saying goes, one little angel on one shoulder whispering to us to do the good things, and another little angel on the other shoulder, the little devilish nature whispering to us and restraining us and telling us don't do this or don't do that, while the other angel says, or the angel says, yeah, do this and do that, and the devil says don't. We have no angel. We have only a devil of a heart telling us that we are angels, and we believe it. That guilty, naive attitude about ourselves is actually how we're born. The Bible calls it original sin. That's why we think so highly of ourselves. That's why we hate corrections. Sin is very real. We need Jesus not to just help us. We need Jesus to save us. First and foremost, from the idea of not needing to be saved. So as we launch off into our study of Proverbs, let's ask God to humble us, that we can be so enthusiastic about Jesus saving ourselves from ourselves. We are born proud. We are born defensive. It makes us negative and whiny and suspicious and unsatisfiable and squandering our opportunities in life. But then by God's grace and His tender mercy, we are reborn into a new nature, into newness and repentance and freedom and openness to His Word as we listen to the wonderful Counselor who loves us even better than we love ourselves. That new humility is what Proverbs 9:10 says is the fear of the Lord and the beginning of wisdom. That's how we begin our journey off into wisdom. And for all of us, it remains a lifelong, moment-by-moment attitude adjustment. Believers may not realize it, but even as believers, we're either centered on man or centered on God. There's no alternative. Either God is the very center of our universe and we become rightly adjusted to Him, or we sort of make ourselves the center of the universe and are attempting to make everything else, even God, orbit around us and for us. So even in the small things of everyday life, Christ wants to be our true center. Then it's at that point we learn to be wise. Then we really learn how to live. In Proverbs 9, the elegant lady, wisdom, and the seductive woman, folly, are standing on opposite sides of the street, calling out, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." What happens to us if we turn the wrong way towards folly? We start down a path from being a petty, a simpleton, to being something that's hardened into something far worse. A scoffer. A scoffer who can never come back. Proverbs 14:6 says, "A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain." If you have one opportunity after another to turn from your simple ways and to turn towards God and towards His deep, majestic, wise ways, and you say no over and over again, you are building a heart that can never return. True wisdom is walking further with Jesus than we've ever gone before. further than we've ever dreamed of going. It's not really risky. All we leave behind is sin and death and hell and the grave. All we leave behind is our stupidity and our futility and our ultimate damnation. But His path is marked by promises every step of the way. Here is a promise that every simpleton, every fool who chooses the way of the cross can rest in. He who began a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, let's walk in His way together. What questions have I left for you from this opening passage tonight?